Welcome to all of you on this nice wintry day. I checked last year's schedule, and I believe the second sermon of the Race and Culture series last year was snowed out. And so, especially last night, as I was preparing, I felt like a kid like praying before a test, saying, "Lord, if there's any way, one more week would be nice." But anyway, we're here. I'm happy to be here. So let's pray as we spend some time in God's Word. Father, we live in some pretty tumultuous times, and we see so many heartbreak and division, a history and centuries of racial unrest. And Lord, there are times where it feels hopeless, times where it feels like not much ground has been made, and yet you call us to hope in you, and maybe even be a part of the healing of this world. Lord, it's a huge undertaking for sure, and so we recognize that we can't do it ourselves. We recognize that it's only in and through you where change and transformation can happen, and it is possible. And we thank you for that hope. And so, Lord, we pray as we dig into your word that you would guide us and guide our thoughts, guide our time together, and would you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I think one thing we need to recognize and understand is that we're all shaped by something or someone. There's many forces around us that form us and shape us. And we're not these neutral beings unaffected by our surroundings. And the patterns of this world, whether you're conscious of this or not, oftentimes become patterns in us. And those patterns in you and I, they affect the way that we see things. They affect the way that it shapes us and affects the way we live as well. And so just as Jewish and Gentile cultural patterns were a basic part of the Roman world, racial categories are patterns in our times. And we're shaped by those patterns. These racial categories shape our minds and our behaviors, and more often than not, often in harmful and twisted ways. Brian Bantam goes far as to say that the category or the logic of race is almost like a form of discipleship, where we're being shaped by it and unwittingly at times conformed by it as well. If you didn't know already, I grew up in New Jersey, and the town that I grew up in wasn't particularly diverse. And so unlike Pastor Enoch last week when he was talking about life in Southern California, where as an Asian American he was the majority, I grew up in a context where I was only one of maybe three Asians, very few minorities in my school. And so, and that shaped me. That shaped my understanding of myself and the world. Representation in the media wasn't a thing back then, with the exception of a few token stereotypical roles. So again, my view of myself, the view of the world around me, reinforced this idea that there were certain people that were better and certain people who weren't. And so I've long wrestled with that, and I've long struggled with maybe an inferiority complex and sometimes a superiority complex all at the same time. And I had to work through all that, and there's still this ongoing journey in my life. And so those early years were formative for me, and sometimes in not the most helpful ways. In fact, it's again, continues to be an ongoing journey of just unlearning ways that I've been shaped and trying to be renewed in new ways that yields life. And so depending on, we're a diverse bunch here, and depending on your heritage and generation and what region or country you're from or what immigration kind of flow you've come through, perhaps our experiences have been good, or perhaps for many it's been a very painful journey. Still something that you're wrestling with, still something that you're recovering from those wounds. And there's this dark cloud of pollution hanging over our head, over unresolved anger and fear in our nation. And talking about these things can be quite challenging, and talking about these things can reopen wounds. And so understandably, we want to tread through these things carefully, sensitively, and yet courageously as well. And so when it comes to race, on the one hand, it's everywhere, and it's hard to avoid. Because of how complicated and loaded and tiring the subject can be, it's no surprise that we'd rather avoid it and move on to bigger and better things, whatever that means for us. And for some of us, that's a luxury to be able to even do that. But when you look at the life of Jesus, it's pretty evident that when it comes to race, culture, and ethnicity, Jesus does not ignore it or avoid it. And as we saw last week, if you weren't here, Jesus is not blind to color and all the layers of complexity involved. Jesus dives into the messiness of it all and miraculously brings light into that darkness and order and wholeness into that chaos and restoration where there is brokenness. And as we continue in this story, it's not just an interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus' disciples eventually come back and see them together. And so they weren't privy to what they were talking about. And it creates this awkward moment. And it's this awkward moment that I want to talk about today, because it's a moment where they want to move on very quickly from. And as we've seen many times, not only here but in many other places, Jesus is never in a rush. And he seizes moments like these to show us something, to show us something about ourselves, to show us about who he is, and show us about the nature of his mission. So what we see here is that it's a discipleship moment, these moments of awkwardness, moments of tension. It's a discipleship moment that we shouldn't miss. So it's important for us to slow down and ask ourselves a few questions. So number one is this, and these are our points. What are things do we need to unlearn about race, culture, and ethnicity that we've picked up and that we've been shaped by growing up or over the years? What are things that we need to unlearn? Secondly, what do we need to be reshaped with? In what ways do we need to be reshaped in our understanding of race, culture, ethnicity, especially through Scripture? And lastly, in light of all this, what steps might I need to take in light of God's word today? Okay, so three things. What are things I need to unlearn? Second, in what ways do I need to be reshaped? And lastly, what modest steps might I need to take? So just the whole goal of today is trying to unlearn what shapes us in order to be reshaped in our thinking and doing that resembles the one whom we follow in Jesus. So let's dive in. What do we need to unlearn? If you were here last week, Pastor Enoch preached on this remarkable interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's this unexpected, even inappropriate, some would say, conversation. And if you didn't get a chance to hear it, I would encourage you, it's up online, I encourage you to hear it, listen to it. But like I said before, Jesus' disciples who were with him in this journey through Samaria, they weren't with him when this conversation between him and the Samaritan woman is happening. They went off to look for food. They were on this journey and they were hungry, and so they were tasked to find food. So they came back and they saw Jesus with the Samaritan woman, and it created this tension. There was just a moment of awkwardness. Let's see in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Now, just as the Samaritan woman was shocked and surprised that Jesus talked to her, so were his disciples. His disciples marveled is kind of like a positive word, but they were probably more flabbergasted. Like, what in the world are you doing, Jesus? Why are you talking to this woman? Not only this woman, but the Samaritan woman. And this is what they were thinking in their heads. And the fact that they didn't say it out loud kind of shows some degree of restraint, if you will. But sometimes nonverbal communication is just as powerful or just communicates just as much as what we would say. Sometimes our silence actually speaks volumes to what's really going on. And so the Samaritan woman gets the hint, even though the disciples don't say anything. She reads the social context, the social situation. And so she leaves without her water jar to go into town and tell people about this encounter she has with this rabbi, Jesus. And so let's push pause on that for a moment. We'll come back to her. But let's go back to what the disciples do next. Disciples, what do they want to do? They want to quickly move on. They want to put this awkward kind of situation to rest by offering Jesus food so he can get energized and continue in their journey. And so in their mind, going through Samaria was this pit stop, this shortcut, so they can just kind of move on with their journey. It was not what they preferred, but Jesus insisted on it. So they went along with it, but they just want to get through as quickly as possible. And that's why they were urging Jesus to hurry up and eat, so that they wouldn't have to stay in Samaria any longer than they had to. And so they had places to go, people to see, a mission to accomplish. And so they weren't going to let this awkward moment sidetrack them from what they thought they needed to do. Now, as we saw last week, this interaction was not an accident, but was very intentional. Not just for the Samaritan woman's sake, but also for the sake of his disciples. Jesus saw this as a discipleship opportunity. Jesus saw this as an opportunity to reshape what they were thinking, so that they can unlearn whatever was normative to them, so that they can learn a new normal of the kingdom. Okay, the social norm, as we saw last week, was literally to avoid Samaria by journeying around it, even if it takes longer. And the impulse, both from the part of Jews and Samaritans, was to avoid each other. And that's why the Samaritan woman, when she was at the well, was trying to be evasive, didn't really want to engage in conversation. And so that's the impulse of that time. They just wanted to avoid each other. They avoided people that they despised and that they were uncomfortable with. But that's not the impulse of Jesus. You know, these days, the themes of race, culture, and ethnicity is impossible to avoid. And even when we try to engage, sometimes, again, it can be really contentious at times, depending on who you're talking to. It can be loaded. It can be exhausting to kind of wade through, for sure. And working through centuries of hostility and violence and oppression in our nation seems like just this impossible task. It seems easier to stick with those who think like you, who look like you, who vote like you, rather than and to kind of make life work in our own bubbles. But these are the very tendencies, those are the very impulses that we need to unlearn. That oftentimes we only want to travel on the road of familiarity and comfort. But the moment, you know, there's bump in the road, we want to get on the exit and find a more smoother path. But Jesus, as we see here in many other places, is that Jesus oftentimes takes the harder path. And he invites us to come with him in order for us to see what he will do. And so, are you willing to unlearn that impulse to ignore and to avoid and to disengage? Are you willing to walk through your Samarias as you journey with Christ? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves today. That's a question that we have to continuously ask ourselves. And so, in what ways do we need to be reshaped then? If we know that our impulse is to avoid, it's just disengage and just try to like remain comfortable, then, you know, if we wanted to put ourselves out there, then what ways do we need to reshape? How do we need to change in these matters? And now, if you remember how this story started, Jesus was tired from the journey, and he asked a Samaritan woman for a drink. But after this interaction with her, he's not tired or exhausted after those conversations, as oftentimes is when we have conversations like these, right? Sometimes when we have difficult, hard conversations, it's draining, right? When you have an argument, when you have a fight, when you are in disagreement in terms of how we see the world and what's better for the world, it is draining. And yet, Jesus, even though he came in thirsty after the conversation, is fulfilled, right? Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples asked one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." So the disciples think, all right, finally, I found some food that's kosher. Let's eat. Let's move on, right? But Jesus says something a little cryptic. He says, "You know what? I have food already that you don't know about." And so meanwhile, the disciples, "What? How is that possible? He didn't have any food coming in." And so did somebody else give him something? But Jesus is saying something entirely different. What he lives on is to do the will of his Father who sent him to accomplish his work. What nourishes his soul is more than the food the disciples are giving to him. Through this cross-cultural, uncomfortable, and in many ways inappropriate interaction with this Samaritan woman. That just as much as the woman's thirst was quenched by this living water, Jesus' soul was satisfied with this interaction that he had with this Samaritan woman. You see, in Jesus' perspective, this journey through Samaria was not just this pit stop along the way to the real mission. Rather, this is the heart of the mission itself. This is the reason why Jesus came, is to bring this reconciling work in all that he did, including those hard places. Jesus, who knew everything about the Samaritan woman and yet did not condemn her, liberated this woman. She was fully known, yet she wasn't rejected, but accepted. And this is the heart of the good news, brothers and sisters, that friends, that this nothing brings more joy to Jesus' heart when he sees prodigal sons and daughters come home. Nothing brings more joy and is more fulfilling to see those who have been estranged, those who have been historically oppressed and kept apart, to come in and be treated better than deserved, treated as family. So he's doing all this, and as he's saying all this, he's basically rewriting the narrative and for them to see things differently than they have. Rather than succumb to the story, the narrative of fear and anger and hostility, Jesus is trying to rewrite the story to help his disciples see what he sees. There's a new narrative, there's a new story to be shaped by. Look at verse 35. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" And what Jesus is doing is he's quoting a Jewish proverb. It's still 4 months until harvest. Basically, it's equivalent to saying Rome wasn't built in a day. You know, trust the process, right? Be patient. Don't expect miracles. It takes time. Jesus is actually pushing against that. He's trying to change the narrative, because when you're engaged with God's work, there is always the possibility of the impossibilities becoming possible, that miracles do happen and can happen, that lives do change, that there is transformation, relationships can be mended, that deep wounds can be healed. Jesus is trying to get them to see that, you know what, don't just kind of leave it up to, "Oh, just be patient." No, rather be hopeful that since I am here, the impossible can be possible. Again, sometimes this could be really easy to be resigned to the reality that's all around you. Things that are difficult in your lives, things that are complicated in your lives, things that just seem impossible. Things that have just always been this way, we get so used to it, and we even begin to tolerate it. And that's what happens oftentimes, especially in the subject of race, culture, and ethnicity. There's just a way the things are. There's a normativity that exists that hovers over everything, and it feels like that will never, ever change. And you can't imagine life any other way. And when you think about the divides in our relationships, whether it be even in, if you hit close to home, even in our own families, even in the ways in which our families are formed and whatever things that have formed us in the past, we feel like, man, how can these relationships change? It feels so hopeless. Lately, I've been trying to read as much as I can and listen as much as I can to everything I can find from this person named Bryan Stevenson, whose memoir, Just Mercy, was made into a movie recently, starring Michael B. Jordan and Jamie Foxx. And Matthew and I went on a Wednesday night to watch this movie. Very, very unlike us to do such a thing. But for the past 30 years, he's a lawyer, and for the past 30 years, he's been fighting the injustices of mass incarceration, and he represents death row inmates. It's a really powerful testimony, powerful work, and I encourage you actually to see it. I highly recommend it. But you know, his kind of work, his line of work, is not without challenges. And so he said this, and he's directing it to a church or a faith community, and it really convicted me. He said this, that it's easier to be faithful than to be hopeful. It's easier to be faithful than to be hopeful. We can get locked in to the habits of being faithful, which is not a bad thing, yet at the same time feel hopeless in what we can do about it. And so he encourages, especially Christians, that we cannot do justice work unless you're hopeful. Hopelessness, he said, is the enemy of injustice. Hopelessness is the enemy of injustice. Injustice prevails when hopelessness persists. And I've been chewing on that and wrestling with that, and I recognize what an important truth that is. Because again, oftentimes when we see just our world, our systems, even you know, our families, even in our church, and sometimes things feels like it just never changes, and that it'll never change. And yet, you know, I want to be faithful and just continue to do, kind of plod along. And so it can be really overwhelming and hopeless, yet we need to see differently. Jesus brought his disciples to Samaria, a place that they long avoided. It's almost ground zero of everything that they despised, everything that seemed hopeless to them. Never in a million years did they imagine a scenario that they would step foot in Samaria, let alone encounter a person from Samaria. And it was completely unfathomable that God would be at work in Samaria of all places. And Jesus continues, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. See, Jesus is trying to reshape their perspective on Samaritan people. He's trying to tell them to lift up their eyes to see what he sees, that these are people not to fear and not to despise. These are people who are no different from them. They're just as thirsty, just as hungry as they are, desperate for living water. And so Jesus is trying to show them a new way of seeing. He's reshaping their perspectives. That harvest is happening right under their noses, whether they believe it or not. That the work of God, the reconciling work of God, is happening. Do you see it? Do you perceive it? Now, earlier in verse 29, we saw the Samaritan woman left her water jug behind. Why? Some would say because she's overflowing with living water, right? She's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she's crossing boundaries herself, just like Jesus, just like her Savior. And the reason why she went to the well at noon is because, to begin with, is because she wanted to avoid everybody, right? Because she lived a certain way, she knew the people's judgment because of her life and her choices and things done to her and things that she made, decisions she made for herself. And so she wanted to avoid everybody. But with this encounter with Jesus, she was free, right? She was free. Wow, somebody who knows me fully and yet doesn't reject me but accepts me. I've never met a person like that. And so she went through all through town being completely honest with her testimony, right? Look, here's somebody who knows everything about me and yet doesn't condemn me. Come and see who this person is. could this person be the Christ? And it's evident that the Spirit is not only at work in her, but also at work in Samaria, because people were intrigued by what she was saying. People came to see what she was talking about. And so Jesus goes on to say it is possible for both the one who sows and the one who reaps to rejoice together. It's such a rare moment, but it's possible. Usually when you sow, you have to wait until you reap. But in this instance, in a moment, the one who sows and reaps can rejoice together. Let's look at verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, for that sower and weaver may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. The one who reaps, scholars believe, is the Samaritan woman. She's receiving wages in the sense of just this deep satisfaction of just being filled with all of God, being accepted for all that she is, all warts and all. And the fact that just overflows where she starts crossing barriers to bring living water to anyone who need it. And the sower is Jesus, the one who planted the seed of the gospel, the good news, and gave her that living water, and is germinating into fruitfulness. It's flourishing. A harvest is happening. And isn't it remarkable that of all people, this Samaritan woman would be joining and partnering with Jesus to bring about his redemptive and restorative work amongst the Samaritan people, among people who are despised, among people who thought we're far from God because they believe in the wrong things. What an incredible chain of events. So again, what Jesus is doing, he's deconstructing false narratives about the Samaritans and the mission of God. That the reconciling work of God is at the heart of the mission. That Jesus is simultaneously changing the narrative and reshaping his disciples in the process. That this cross-cultural encounter is a discipleship moment. It's an invitation from Jesus to see race and ethnicity and culture as an issue of discipleship that we should not ignore or avoid. What would it look like if you and I perhaps repented, gave up whatever worldview that shaped us before, the pursuit of comfort and familiarity, in exchange for the opportunity to see God at work in our Samarias? If we're following Christ and we want to follow Christ, at some point, inevitably, the Spirit will lead us down the path of reconciliation. That our wholeness and our holiness, oftentimes that path leads to those we've been hurt by, those whom we have hurt, those who we need to forgive, those whom need forgiveness from us. If we want to grow in the likeness of Jesus and to resemble our Savior, at some point, inevitably, our paths will always cross to the issue of reconciliation with those we're estranged from. And that is Jesus' way. That is the path in which Jesus walks. It's the vision that Jesus had in mind from the very beginning. It's the vision that led him to the cross. That broken people, those who are at war with each other, those who are enemies of each other, can be friends, children of the living God. And so that we can also live into that in our relationships in our world. So as we think about in what ways do we need to be reshaped, we need to be reshaped by Jesus' vision. He wants to see us to see what he sees. He wants us to see those who perhaps people groups that we have in our own minds, whether it's explicit or not, whether it's conscious or not, that we've written off, or those who are invisible to us, those who we think less than of, those are things that we need to repent of so that we can be reshaped with a new way of seeing people. That there are people that God sees color for sure, and he sees it in a way where he wants us to see all of life through his eyes. And so as we think about these, as we think about the things that we need to unlearn, things we need, the ways in which we need to be reshaped, what steps do we need to take? You know, as we've been going through the short series, what are the things that we need to unlearn? What are attitudes that continue to shape you in ways that cause you to avoid or disengage? Maybe like the disciples, you're kind of caught in this trap of complacency and comfort, and you walk around your Samarias out of habit, only to notice that Jesus is kind of going in a different direction. And that's the tension that arises when we follow Jesus. That's the path in which he walks and he invites us into. And it's a question of whether or not we're going to walk with him into those areas of woundedness, in those areas which we need to be changed. But we also need to learn and be reshaped by a different story, a different narrative. And Jesus is showing us through this text of what in what ways we need to do that. It takes sustained interactions, efforts to see people differently. You know, one of the things that's interesting is that the Samaritans asked Jesus to stay, right? And again, the disciples thought going through Samaria was going to be a quick shortcut, right? Let's just get in and out and just move on. And instead, it becomes this extended stay, 2 more days in Samaria. And presumably, part of it was for the sake of the Samaritans who believed in Jesus. And so presumably Jesus is discipling them. But I also wonder if it's not just for the sake of the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans, it's also for the sake of his disciples as well. They wanted to move forward, but Jesus slowed down so they could see up close the work of God that he was doing in the lives of their enemies. Before, their perspective was so skewed and distorted, but by getting close, only by getting close and spending time with others who are different from you, only by doing that, that begins to change the narrative. Going back to Brian Stevenson, who I mentioned earlier, he grew up in the African Methodist Episcopal tradition, which informed his belief that each person in our society is more than the worst thing that they've ever done. Each person in our society is more than the worst thing that they've ever done. And one of the most formative moments in his life was when his grandmother told him that you can't understand most of the important things in life from a distance. You have to get close, she would constantly say to her grandson, Brian. You need to be close. You need to have proximity with others who are suffering. You need to draw close in order for you to really understand. You can't love from a distance. You can't understand from a distance. And so that's what he did. During law school, he had an internship with the Southern Center of Human Rights, and he was tasked with a visit with an inmate on death row. And so he had no experience working with incarcerated people, and so he was nervous and he didn't have any expectation or that the conversation would last long. He just thought, I'm just going to do my job, pass the information along, and be done with it. But instead, the conversation lasted 3 hours. In talking to him, he realized that the inmate was the same age as him. In fact, grew up very similarly to him. That this inmate actually grew up in church. They knew the same songs. And little we know, by drawing close, it would change the trajectory of his life. That Stevenson dedicated his life to challenging bias against the poor and minorities in the criminal justice system, especially children. And so he heard the cries of injustice from the youngest and our most vulnerable. And so rather than kind of caving into the prevailing attitude that things won't change, and seeing people as dispensable enough to be thrown in prison for the rest of their lives, to die in prison, Stevenson instead put his life on the line for the sake of the poor and the oppressed. And his life calling began, how? By following his grandmother's advice to get close, to be proximate to others. In the same way, we can't understand other people's story. We can't understand the new narrative that Jesus is trying to write without getting close to the heart of God and to be involved in what God is doing. Now, what does getting proximate involve? Sociologists point out that putting people together in the same room, in the same space, doesn't change anything unless the environment fosters intentional mutuality, positive interaction, and understanding. That prejudice is a direct result of generalizations and oversimplifications that we make of entire group of people based on incomplete or mistaken information. And until you have sustained interactions with people who are different from you, unless you're in an environment where there's mutuality that is expected to live into, then perceptions and prejudices, the things that we've previously have shaped us, probably won't change very much. Unless you get proximate to others different from you, unless you get proximate to the things that God is doing, the narratives that have informed us and deformed us in many respects won't really change. In the book, Letters to a Birmingham Jail, a reflection on the life of Martin Luther King, Albert Tate wrote, "The sin in us longs to travel only the road that offers comfort and familiarity." Right? That's the American way, isn't it? That's what we've been formed to think. To live a life to such a degree where, you know what, I just want to be comfortable. I just want things to be familiar. And yet, Jesus unapologetically walks the more challenging road, inviting us to witness what he will do if we choose to follow him to those places and those people. When we allow Jesus to free us from the trappings of comfort and normalcy, there are kingdom opportunities that await us. And so if we want to follow Jesus, then inevitably we'll have to march into those uncomfortable places. So as we think about that, that is the nature of following Jesus, is it not? It's not, okay, believe in Jesus so you can die and go to heaven and be comfortable. No, Jesus has work for us to do here on earth. He wants what's going on in heaven to be here on earth. He wants the relationships that we're meant to have in heaven to be an increased reality here too. So that could be a signpost, that could be a witness to other people that surely God is in our midst. So we press forward, he says, to into these vulnerable spaces that our culture has deemed inappropriate, out of bounds, too dangerous, not safe. To follow the example of our King who calls us to break down these barriers, to engage in this kingdom work. There's no middle ground. We cannot witness the miracle of being moved by Christ if we ourselves refuse to move. We cannot fulfill our kingdom purpose when we're consumed by our desire to be comfortable. We cannot call Jesus teacher or rabbi if we refuse to be taught. And so, what must we do? We must cling closely to the one who calls us to follow him, to trust in him, to deliver us from the affliction and the slavery of complacency in exchange for a gospel message of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, what do you need to unlearn today? What are ways in which you have been shaped that has cause you perhaps to avoid and to ignore the very things that God might be doing in your life to bring you freedom and bring you wholeness? In what ways do you need to be reshaped by a new story, a new narrative about ourselves and the way we see the world and the way we see other people? And in what ways do you, perhaps you need to take a step and be proximate to people who are different from us so that we can, our minds can be renewed and reshaped to be able to see people in the way that God sees people. You know, I have no doubt that all of us have interactions throughout the week, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be at school, within our own families, within our own neighborhoods, that cause us to kind of pause and bring tension and within us, whether it be something that happens to us that we feel like it was wrong, we feel wrong because maybe of our class or because of our race or because of what have you. And or we see this happening to other people, and yet we have this decision: do we engage that or do we ignore it? Do we see that as an opportunity in which God might want to move, or do we want to move on with our lives? Those are the kind of many decisions and things that we face each day. And we need to, again, be reminded that these are not just kind of things that happen to us, but these are the very things God might be doing to disciple us. Things that God might be doing for us to engage, not ignore or avoid. The very things that actually could bring us freedom and liberation rather than staying within the cage of our own making. And so as we consider God's word, as we listen to the Holy Spirit, let us respond to him. So let's pray. Father, we recognize that there are tons of interactions that we have personally with people, or we watch the news or see things that happen online, and there are a lot of things that trouble us, that bring us tension to us personally, and it's easy to kind of get outraged and angry and all these different things and just kind of leave it at that. And yet, Lord, perhaps those are the very moments in which you want us to engage you and to ask you to shed light into, so that now we're not ruled by distortions or ruled by ways in which we have been deformed and shaped in ways that have caused and brought harm rather than brought health. And so, Father, bring to mind perhaps things that have wounded us, or things that we've seen around us have wounded others, that we've ignored, or we've kind of maybe just ignored, and consider what you might do to believe that if you're there in the midst of it, Lord, that you can actually bring life into the situations rather than it being something that's destructive. Lord, we recognize our limitations. We recognize that we don't see everything. But we also place our hope in the one who sees all, the one whose heart desires for all to be reconciled to you and to each other. So, Lord, help us to walk this path of reconciliation, to walk this path that is not easy to walk. But in so doing, you bring life. In so doing, you nourish us. In so doing, you give us what we need. And so lead us, guide us individually as a church. Show us where you want us to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.